Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome this evening. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of John, John chapter 6. This will be the last evening message in the series for now. We've been doing a series through the Gospels called Jesus' Words. We're right at the end of year two of his second year of ministry. That means there's only one year. It's the Passover. At the beginning of that last year, just coming up, and then the next Passover, he'll be crucified. We're only to John 6, we're only to Mark 6. We're a third of the way through John, a third of the way through Mark and the other Gospels. So we've got two-thirds on Jesus' last year of ministry to go. But we'll pick that up another time. We're going to take a break from this series. And next time in the evening service, we'll be looking at the book of Psalms. We'll be going back. I've been gradually working my way through Psalms. We'll start with Psalm 87, which is an unusual psalm. Lord willing, that'll be next Sunday night, anticipating Zion. What's Zion? Why should we anticipate? Well, that's next Sunday night. Anyway, the title of this evening's message is Bread of Life in the Words of Jesus series. We're open our Bibles John chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this would be fresh tonight. I pray that there'd be things here for your people. Faithful brothers and sisters have come out to worship you tonight, and I pray that this word would be a help in our lives as we consider the words that were interchanged between you and the Jews on this occasion. Lord, bless us as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Atheist Richard Dawkins is writing two new books. One of those books is for teens and the other one is for children. Dawkins refuses to accept that his books for children are atheistic indoctrination. He says, I quote, "I am almost pathologically afraid of indoctrinating children. It will be a think for yourself academy." Yeah, right. Well, his last book for children, The Magic of Reality, reveals attempts at indoctrination, says the New American newspaper. Creationists who often battle Richard Dawkins, a number of them have had debates with him, give a harsher analysis of this new children's book. The book, Creation Ministries International says, the book contains depictions of gory sacrifices to make the sacrifices look worse than they were, and even of Jesus committing murder. The book is petty, bizarre, and intentionally blasphemous, writes Paul Price. The question of why Dawkins would even think of depicting the sinless Savior committing murder is a real head-scratcher, except that Dawkins intends to blaspheme Christ's name. I understand people having different opinions on a religion, but the hatred with which some views are expressed is still surprising to me. It shouldn't be. Our brothers and sisters are dying for their faith around the world. Such hate. And the hatred was there in Jesus' day, enough hatred to execute the innocent. And no doubt Richard Dawkins would have been amongst them. One time I would have been amongst them too. Oh, how he hates God, whom he claims does not exist. All this reminds us that there is a war going on for the souls of men. We dare not be ignorant of this warfare and the dynamics involved. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, and that may also mean 5,000 women equals 10,000, plus maybe 10,000 children equals 20,000. Anyway, he's just fed the crowds. On that night, he walked on the water, going to the boat where the disciples were, and the next morning he healed the sick, all within a 24-hour period. And he heads back on foot to Capernaum. The day following feeding 5,000, he's back in the synagogue at Capernaum. Now, we know that from John chapter 6 and verse 22, which says, on the following day. It's just talked about the feeding of the 5,000, on the following day, and then, as it goes right through the dialogue, it says in verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So it's the following day, he's back in Capernaum. And in the synagogue in Capernaum, he tells the Jews that he is the bread of life. Lord willing, we're going to look at John 6 and verses 22 to 40 next Sunday morning as we discuss this issue of real satisfaction. We'd love people to be invited to that. But Jesus calling himself bread and teaching that the Father gives the true bread from heaven has stirred up a hornet's nest of discussion between him and the Jews. It's this controversy that we're going to consider tonight. I have five responses or comments I'd like to make as we observe the Jews' complaints, their questions, and their misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying on the one hand, and how Jesus handled their aggression. Yes, aggression, like under Richard Dawkins, handled their aggression on the other. Five comments on John 6, 41 to 71. The first comment I have on the controversy over Jesus is a comment on salvation and condemnation. Salvation, condemnation. I observe, those who harden their hearts against God, God gives up to their hard hearts. I also observe, those that are drawn, hear, understand, and believe. Let's read the whole section, and I'll try and make some brief comments on each verse as we go. So we're reading from John chapter 6 and verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? John in the Gospel of John refers to some Israelis as Jews. The people he refers to as Jews are those who followed the official party opinion of the Sanhedrin, the leadership there in Jerusalem. These were the politically correct crowd. The Jews understood Jesus' claim to come from heaven. They understood he was saying he was coming from heaven, but they did not believe that claim because they thought they had Jesus all summed up. They thought they knew that Joseph was his biological father. They thought they knew that he was born in Nazareth, and we know he was not. He was born in Bethlehem. They thought they had him summed up. They were thinking there was no evidence for a supernatural origin. And of course, they were completely wrong. Verse 43. Therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the salvation sequence from that verse is, number one, the Father draws. Number two, the person comes to Christ. And number three, Jesus will rise that person up at the resurrection on the last day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So that verse adds, when the Father draws a person, they're going to hear the word of God and they're going to understand. He was saying to the Jews, you have heard, but you have not understood. You have rejected the truth. And in explanation for coming down from heaven, he says in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. The claim is, I have been with the Father. I have seen the Father, and I have come down from the Father. For a moment, Jesus stops using figures of speech like bread and blood, as he will later on. And he says plainly in verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So the Jews were without excuse. Whatever complaints they had about Jesus' figurative language, the claim of this verse is plain. I am the Savior of the world. Believe on me and you will have eternal life. It was an open invitation. They heard, but they did not believe. Perhaps there was a pause as Jesus waited for a response from them. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he waits for a second. So Jesus returns to saying in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. So the point he's making there in those verses, that the reason they were dead back in Moses' day, that was only physical bread. But Jesus is the bread of life. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Just as you take bread into your body and you're sustained for physical life, if you take Jesus Christ into your life, you will be sustained unto eternal life. When you take bread within, you have sustenance then for physical, and when you take Christ within, you have sustenance for the spiritual or eternal life. For anyone being drawn to the Lord Jesus, this is not rocket science. This is fairly simple. We need him to live. For anyone hardening their heart to Christ's plain invitation, this is ridiculous and disgusting. And so we read in verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a judgment of God that those who harden their hearts to God's invitation are given up to their hardness of heart. So Jesus at this point anyway makes it even harder for them. He says in verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I have to admit, the first time I read those verses, I read them as an unsaved man. I was being drawn to Christ. I was reading through the Gospels, and soon after finishing the Gospel of John, I did trust Christ as my Savior. But when I read this, I went, what? And I just kept going. Like, I didn't understand this part at all. Reading it again later as a saved person, my question was, why did Jesus put it like that? It sounds like cannibalism. How would you go teaching this passage to a cannibalistic tribe in Papua New Guinea? It'd be challenging. You can see how such language would turn some off. But for those he draws, these are the words of life. We understand that he's talking about relating to him and having him in our lives, don't we? Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. The Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. They are self-existent beings. They are Godhead together. All those whose souls are fed by Christ will also live forever, feeding on him. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And when I first read it, I agreed with them. Those who are not drawn and don't understand will be offended at such words. They seem very strange things to say. So Jesus helps even those who are offended that they might believe. He's still reaching out to them. They're rejecting him. And in one sense, he's kind of letting go. But in another sense, he's still reaching out, still giving them further opportunity. We read in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, there's a clue. Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. He's using known objects like bread and eating to explain spiritual realities. He's making a point. I'm not talking physically here. I'm speaking about spiritual things. Even with this explanation, not everyone gets it. We read in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe him and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. If you choose Jesus Christ, it is because the Father has granted it to you. He set his love on you first, and then with loving kindness he has drawn you. If not, verse 66 explains, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think I'll read to verse 71. Jesus answered them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12, and one of you has a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now, in review, I'd like you to notice the sequence of the hardening of heart of these men who reject Jesus. We read in verse 41, "Then the Jews complained about him." They weren't understanding his words at that point. Then in verse 52, we read, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Verse 60, "Therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Those who harden their hearts against God, God gives up to hardness of heart. It is God's just justice. Also note those who the Father draws, hear, understand, come to him and will be raised to life on the last day, granted eternal life. It's God's gracious grace. Such a spiritual understanding of salvation and condemnation is necessary to understand the hatred that comes from people like Richard Dawkins. In 2006, Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. In The God Delusion, Dawkins contends that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist. And that belief in a personal God, if you believe in a God who he says does not exist, he says that's a delusion. It's like believing in Santa Claus who does not exist. And he says that's a delusion which he defines as a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. So he says, you Christians, you believe in a God who does not exist. You're deluded. The evidence is against it. He's sympathetic to Robert Persig's statement in Leela, 1991, that when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. With many examples, he explains that one does not need religion to be moral and that the roots of religion of morality can be explained in non-religious terms. And we might ask, why such aggression? Why is he so fighting so hard when he doesn't even believe God exists? Dear friends, please understand that we cannot save anyone. Many Christians have tried to debate and talk with Richard Dawkins. He hasn't moved an inch. We cannot save anyone. This is the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Of course, he uses means. He does use us in reaching people. And he wants us to be witnesses. But unless God draws, granting understanding, Richard Dawkins-like blindness is going to remain in people's hearts and lives. We can't save anyone, and we can't change anyone. This is God's work throughout life. This is the truth about salvation and condemnation. The second comment I have on the controversy over Jesus is, I'm sad for those who turn away. I'm sad for those who turn away. I have no quarrel with God's justice. His thoughts are above my thoughts. I cannot see what God sees. If God gives up someone, it is just. For God can only do what is just. As Romans 1:24 says, of those who worship the creation rather than the Creator, therefore God also gave them up. But I can't see what God has done in any individual's heart. I can't see what God has done in this person's heart, and I can't see what God has done in that person's heart. If they are alive, it's not the end of the story in their lives, as far as I'm concerned. Many, many rebellious have been saved. Paul, the apostle Paul, is a prime example of that. He persecuted the church, and yet God still saved him, didn't he? So I'm concerned for those who turn away. They don't realize what's ahead of them. I do. I know the scriptures and I know the lake of fire is ahead for those who reject God. So I'm sad for those who turn away. Throughout this passage, Jesus is giving the people who resist him every opportunity. It's whosoever will may come. Please come. Verse 47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He keeps explaining it in different ways to the people that they might get it. And if Jesus gave hardened people repeated opportunity, we should too. Noel and I watch quite a bit of Ray Comfort because we want to try and keep our witnessing skills sharp. Sometimes I've been amazed how Ray gives up on no one. I've seen even people blaspheming and he continues to be a witness to them. Sometimes I've felt, well, that's really throwing pearls before swine. But I've been rebuked by that because some of these people have got saved and I might have given up on them. Love must motivate us. Some people are enemies of the cross. But Jesus taught us to love our enemies, didn't he? In Luke 6 and verse 27, let these words enter our hearts tonight. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, or argues or put you down, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He sends the sun to make the crops on the just and the unjust. God is kind to even those who blaspheme his name. We should feel compassion for those who turn away and persist with them, just as Jesus did. Now, we don't know what God may do in a person's life. However, I do notice that both Ray Comfort and Jesus do at some point move on to the next person. We should persist, but there is a time to move on. A third comment I have on the controversy over Jesus as the bread of life is, I'm so grateful that God opened my blind eyes. I'm so grateful that God opened my blind eyes. Verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ. You are the Christ, he says to Jesus, the Son of the living God. As the Lord opened Peter's eyes, he opened mine. As the Lord opened the eyes of the man born blind, he also opened mine. And I can say with the man born blind, though once I was blind, now I see. Paul explains spiritual blindness in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And talking of salvation, Hebrews uses the word illumination. Eyes have been opened, their hearts have been illuminated. Hebrews 10:32 says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. They come to Christ, the blindness had ended. This is the work of God to open blind eyes, and I'm so grateful that God did that for me. I'm as stunned as Paul that he should want me. Paul never asked the question, why me? But this question seems to be in the back of his mind, and Paul seems to answer the question, why me, with one word, and that is the word grace. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man. And then he also says in 1 Corinthians, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I can relate to that. I'm so grateful that the Lord opened my blind eyes. I want to serve him. I want to do whatever I can for him. You see, I once called myself an atheist, argued with Christians and blasphemed Christ. Why would the Lord want me? Well, it's grace. It's only grace. Nothing else can explain it. So in choosing me before the foundation of the world, he drew me, taught me, and gave me an understanding. He opened my eyes to see, and I'm so grateful. I hope that we could sing together. I don't mean sing it right now, but I hope we could sing together, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all aboard. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." A fourth comment in regard to this whole scenario is, be careful how you interpret Scripture. Be careful how you interpret Scripture. Jesus was speaking spiritually throughout this discussion. We know that because he says in the second part of verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." But throughout this section, the Jews took Jesus literally. He was speaking about bread, he was speaking about blood, but he was speaking spiritually. They thought he was talking about literal bread and little blood. And this comes to a head when Jesus says in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And they go, "Ah, like, we're out of here. Who can understand this?" We know that Jesus meant that we need to take him into our lives and be sustained by him. But the Jews were disgusted with such talk. In other places, Jesus said, he's the door of the sheep. But that does not mean that he's a lump of wood, does it? We must be careful the way that we interpret Scripture. Now, I know that Jews could not understand what Jesus said because they did not have the Holy Spirit. But all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and yet we Christians who have the Holy Spirit can't agree together on how to interpret the Word of God, how to interpret the Scripture. In this passage, the Jews take figurative or spiritual language literally. But there are also many Christians who take the literal words of Scripture in a figurative sense, or I could use the word allegorically. You say, what's allegorical? Well, the book Animal Farm, you might have heard, is an allegory. It's about animals. But it's about more than animals. It's about politics in the way that the animals react with each other. That's an allegory. It's a story that has a kind of a hidden meaning. Pilgrim's Progress is a kind of an allegory. It's about one man and his journey. But it's really about the Christian life and about all Christians and some of the things that we meet in the Christian life. So the prime example of allegorizing Scripture is the word Israel in the Old Testament. Another name for the man Israel, there was a man called Israel, and his other name was Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, and the 12 sons became 12 tribes of Israel. And they continued to be referred to Israel even after the division of the kingdom after Solomon. The 10 northern tribes were still referred to as Israel. Israel was always a nation, a nationality, in its historical context. That's what the people always understood it to mean. But many Christians today allegorize Israel to be speaking about the church. Such Christians believe falsely that God has finished with the nation of Israel. He hasn't. It says plainly in the book of Romans, "And so all Israel shall be saved." That is yet future. So when they read Israel in the Old Testament, they think the church. Such Christians would say that the Old Testament promises to Israel apply to the church today. But Israel means Israel, and the promises specifically to Israel are still the promises to Israel. Now there may be application to all of God's people, but Israel refers to Israel. The obvious meaning of Israel is the nation and the people called Jews. To force another meaning on it is to allegorize. And it's so common amongst Christians. I must warn you not to do it. It's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. Be careful how you interpret Scripture. Now, the Bible does contain some allegories. There's an allegory in the book of Isaiah, and Israel is pictured as a vine. Parables are a kind of a very short allegory. But the Bible is not an allegorical book where you impose some other interpretation on top of what is obvious. No, the correct interpretation of the Bible under the illumination of the Holy Spirit is historical, grammatical, literal. By historical, we take notice of what the words mean in their historical context. We take the words in context. Secondly, grammatical, we take the note of grammar, where there is personification, synecdoche, metaphor, simile, hyperbole. We understand that those are the forms of speech being used. We take note of grammar. When Jesus says he is talking spiritually, we understand that he's talking spiritually when the Bible indicates this. And the third point, historical, grammatical, literal, that is, we don't look for hidden meanings. There's not another layer of meaning beyond the words. It means what it says. A fifth comment in regard to Jesus' words to the Jews is, there may be a time to speak spiritually. I mean, there may be a time for us to speak spiritually. Jesus certainly was. Is this an example for us that we can follow? Or is this not something we're able to do? I want you to think about this tonight. This is just, I've never heard anyone speak about this before. This is, you can tell me your opinion. But scan the Gospels and you'll notice that Jesus normally spoke spiritually. You can think about light and dark, blindness and sight, food and water. That conversation with a woman at the well, he was speaking about living water, bread, doors, sheep, goats, dogs, pigs, snakes. They all have their spiritual teaching and all give spiritual insight. In this passage, he spoke of bread and blood. For example, verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Jesus spoke spiritually not as a technique, but because his heart was set on things above. His mind was set on things above and not on the things of the earth. He may speak using common day items like bread and blood and sheep and goats and so forth. But Jesus was speaking spiritually, perhaps he was speaking spiritually for the same reason that he was speaking in parables sometimes. Remember why he was spoke in parables. To reveal the truth to the sheep and to conceal the truth from the goats. And that may be why he was speaking spiritually at times. The sheep understood, the goats didn't. Another consideration is this may have created curiosity in some because they didn't really understand. When the Jews here didn't understand, they should have said, please help us with this. We want to understand what you're meaning. But they just walked away. The woman at the well said, give me this living water. And so she was drawn in to want to understand more. When we witness, we probably shouldn't use theological terms like propitiation and sanctification. That's not going to help the people in our community. But there may be occasions for us to speak spiritually like Jesus. Just think about it. Just an idea from me. Maybe we could say at times, I found light and life in Christ. Life is speaking speaking of light in that way is speaking spiritually. Or it's my joy to feed on Christ every day. When someone says, did you have a good weekend? We could say, well, I have a satisfaction that you don't know about. That might get them thinking. And look, this is what we're going to be doing next Sunday morning. We put out a silly advert in a way with a Snickers bar, really satisfies. And we just make the point spiritually that what is it that really satisfies? Have you taken the wrong road in life, we might say to the unsaved. We're speaking spiritually. I often say to people, and people seem to understand this, look, we're all on a journey. I asked an unsaved man just a couple of days ago, where are you at in your spiritual journey? He understood what I was saying. He said, oh, right at the beginning, just exploring. I've thought to say to JWs who knock on my door, you cannot know the Father, because if you knew the Father, you'd know that I was your brother. But you say that I'm not your brother, and therefore you do not know the Father. That's the way Jesus spoke all the time. Should we speak like this? Look, I'm not sure. I know that Jesus is a model for us. Is this something that we can copy? Is this something that would be useful to us, especially in a society that is going to get more and more persecuting of us, so that those who are being drawn will understand and those who do not will perhaps leave us alone at least a little bit. Anyway, as we speak the truth in love, may God save some. We've certainly got a witness. Whether that's the way always to witness or not, I don't know. But I just note that Jesus spoke spiritually. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray that even though we look at this discussion of what Jesus did, I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart to be your witnesses every day in the world. And I pray that we'd be careful of the way we interpret Scripture. I pray that we would seek the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. I pray that where you intend things to be taken literally, we'd take them literally. And where you intend them to be taken figuratively, we'd take them figuratively. Oh, the heart of man is perverse, Lord. We often do exactly the opposite of what you intend us to do. Please help us to walk with you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.